coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Interesting, he says "you know" twice, just in these couple of verses. I think he says it 5 or 6 times just in this chapter. And I think it's very purposeful, because he's saying to them, you know this. Think for yourselves. I don't need to tell you, and don't let anybody else tell you otherwise. You know this. Kind of like what we hear from the pulpit fairly regularly. You're reasonable people, right? Think about it. Find out for yourself. You know this. And he says they witnessed Paul's parousia. The word that he used here is for boldness is parousia. It means he openly, boldly, and without restraint shared the message of the gospel. And he says, when he did so, it was not in vain. The word there is kenos. It was not empty of purpose. In other words, God's purposes were not thwarted. Paul shared the gospel, and all who were chosen to come to faith came to faith. And not only that, but they grew. They accepted the message. They turned from their idols. They served the living God, and they were waiting for Christ to return again. That's what we read in chapter 1. So Paul says, my coming to you was not in vain. God purposed to save you, and you were saved, because God's purposes cannot be thwarted. Can you see how Paul views everything from a spiritual perspective? I mean, really, from a physical perspective, from a temporal perspective, he looks at this and he could possibly think, wow, a lot of conflict going on here. There are trials, there are accusations, there were all kinds of issues that were developing, and the Thessalonians really were very young believers. And from the surface, it might look like, wow, a lot of bad things going on. Is God in this? And Paul is saying, I'm looking at things spiritually, and I see God. I see how much you have grown in just such a short amount of time. And I think that's a valuable lesson for us, because sometimes when we're in the middle of a conflict, that's all we see is the temporal part of it, the physical part of it. We see a job that's very difficult and stressful, and a boss who's mean and arrogant, or a family that's full of strife, or, you know, whatever, a financial situation that seems to be never ending. And it just looks like these trials and conflicts surround us. And if we keep focused on the physical part, it can be very discouraging. But if, like Paul, we look beneath it and we see the spiritual stuff that's going on, that's when God is at work. Isn't that when people grow? If God's purpose for us is to conform us to the image of Christ and to do work that he has prepared long ago for us to do and to equip us to do that work, I'm telling you, that's when that stuff happens, in the middle of trials. When things are awesome, we're not doing a ton of growing, right? So Paul is seeing this, and he's saying, no, I have not come in vain. And so we see this boldness that Paul has in spite of all this conflict. He says, I came to you with boldness. And well, in my small group last week, we were talking about Paul's boldness and his confidence, and we were asking each other, you know, I mean, really, it's Paul, right? He was probably bold when he was born. Was that his personality? Or was he bold because of his special anointing? Or because he was an apostle? And if so, well, maybe God doesn't really expect that of me, right? But then we meet Elizabeth Elliot, this young woman who had such boldness, such courage, and bore such fruit in the land of affliction. that I think we have to say this boldness is for all of us. It's God's desire for all of us. So let's see if we can see a little bit more about this boldness. First of all, Paul says he is bold in our God. He had boldness in our God. So in no way does he take credit for his own boldness. And he doesn't even say, well, God made me this way. He says, it's just all God. In fact, as you know, your verses are in the back of your handout. And so if you look at Philippians 4:13, we see that Paul said to the Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do nothing in my own strength. So his boldness is in God. Here's another clue that he gives us about his boldness. He doesn't say it to the Thessalonians, but he says it to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 3:12, he says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. So it's the hope that Paul has that makes him so bold. What kind of a hope is this? Well, if you were in church for morning service last Sunday, you heard a smashing definition of hope from Dan Southam, because he was in 1 Peter, and he talked about this hope. It's not a, I hope something good happens, but a certain hope. Our hope is in an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. That's the hope, and that's the hope that Paul had. So his hope was in the spectacular eternity that he was looking forward to. And when that is at the top of his mind, who can't be bold about that? We are looking forward to a never-ending feast with our Savior. How do we be quiet about that? How do we be timid about that? I mean, that is a spectacular hope. And that was Paul's hope. And then this word parousia means being bold without constraint. So Paul, in using that word, is saying, nothing was holding me back. Nothing held me back from being bold with the gospel. And I think there's a clue there for those of us who would like to be a little bit more bold in sharing the gospel. What could hold us back from being bold? What are the constraints to boldness? Well, one that I can think of is just love of human acceptance and praise. If I cling to human acceptance and praise, if that's what I live for, if that's what I need, if I need the people in my life to love me and to think I'm good and praiseworthy, if everything that I do is so that someone in my little circle will notice and say, good job, I will never be bold, because I'll never be able to step outside of that and say anything that would cause any of them to say, ooh, really? You think that? You think that about God? You believe the Bible? I thought you were smarter than that. I didn't know you were so goofy. I'll never be able to be bold if I'm clinging to what people think about me or say to me. And I'll never be bold if I can't give up my love for my comfort and my security. Probably different things make us all comfortable and secure, but I love my house. I love my cozy bed. I love my television. I love my laptop. All these things give me comfort. And the thought of stepping away from that, I'm not sure I want to give that up. I love the security of my job. I like having a job that's not real stressful. I don't want to give that up. I don't want to walk away from any of that. So if I cling to this love of praise or my comfort and security, I will never be bold. Those are constraining me. What I need to do is find my acceptance in God. So if I think about all the people in my life, or think about all the people in your life who really mean something to you, their praise or what they think of you is really, really important. When you do something good, your boss at work says, excellent job, or you know, whatever it is, you've just accomplished something that you've always wanted to accomplish. Who do you want to tell? Who do you want to praise you? Think about who that first person or two are that you go to. Could it be God? If that first person I go to is God to say, ah, this happened today, what do you think of that? Is that praiseworthy? Did I do a good job? If all I want is for God to say, well done, and I'm not concerned about anybody else saying, good job, then I'm shifting away from hanging on to that love of security, a love of acceptance and praise. And if I am willing to be where God places me, regardless of how comfortable, regardless of how secure it is, then I am letting go of that obstacle to boldness. Now, here's the thing about these obstacles. We can pray, Lord, give me boldness. But if we're clinging to the obstacles, he will not force us to be bold. In fact, we look at Paul, who prayed in Ephesians 6:20 specifically for boldness. He asked people to pray for him. He said, pray that words will be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. So he's asking people to pray for him that he'll be bold. And if I pray, Lord, I'm just so timid, I'm just so weak, I'm just so fearful of sharing my faith with my colleagues, will you give me boldness? And yet I'm hanging on. I don't want to say anything that will offend them. I don't want to say anything that will make them think I'm a little bit strange. I don't want to do or say anything that will cause me to lose my security or my comfort. I don't think he's going to give me much boldness. It's like if I pray, Lord, help me to be more forgiving. I know I should be more forgiving. I shouldn't hold these grudges. But I will not let go of what so-and-so said about me. You know that was wrong. And I'm sure not going to let so-and-so forget about what they said, because they need to be reminded not to do that again. So if I'm hanging on to all these grudges and I say, Lord, help me to not be so unforgiving, is he going to answer that? I mean, it's an insincere prayer, right? My motives are just so insincere. So he looks at our motives, which Paul will say in just a minute. And so when we ask for boldness, we need to be willing to throw aside those constraints so that we too can be bold. And also, take a look, I think this is one more clue. He says our gospel... Oh, he said he declared the gospel of God. Compare that to what he said in chapter 1 and verse 5. He said, our gospel came to you in power. So in chapter 1, he's saying our gospel. In chapter 2, he's saying the gospel of God, right? Does it have to be one or the other? I don't think so, because he said both. So in chapter 1, he said, it's our gospel. In other words, they embraced the gospel. It was their gospel. So when they took it to the Thessalonians, they were sharing what they believed. So when he says, this was our gospel we took to you, he was saying, we believe it wholeheartedly and we're sharing our beliefs with you. And now here he is in chapter 2 and he's saying, we shared with you the gospel of God. And I think he's saying, you know what? It is God's gospel, right? It is all God. It was his plan for man's redemption, and it is his plan to work out that redemption in those he has chosen. And so we can boldly proclaim the gospel because it's all God. It's his deal. He does the saving, not me. So I can boldly share my faith with somebody knowing that it's God who will do the work in them. I simply need to share my faith, and he does the work. And then he picks it up in verse 3, and he says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests the hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." So now we see this shift in Paul. Now he is clearly making a defense. You can almost read the undertones of all that he's saying and is about to say to recognize that there were strong accusations being made against him, and he is making a defense. He says, "I made no errors. Everything that I said was the true gospel. I had no impurities." Now, this is important because I think that it's very likely that some of the accusers were actually accusing Paul of sexual impurity. And he's saying, "I was above board. I was very, very pure." And he was very purposeful in staying pure because in that culture, it was common to have leaders who were not. And don't we see that today? The purity of the pastor reflects on not just the congregation, but on the message itself. If you hear of a pastor, you hear, whether true or not, if you hear an accusation that a pastor has had an affair or been in any other way impure, what do people instantly say? Oh, what a sham. What a sham. Everything he says must be a sham. And even if his words were true, even if he spoke the true gospel, because his reputation has been tarnished, his gospel, his message has been tarnished. And Paul says, "I have had no impurity." And he says, "I have not been deceptive." In fact, Paul was very clear about the cost of discipleship. He in no way tried to deceive people. Accept Christ as your Savior and life will be spectacular. You'll never have another worry or another trial, which we sometimes hear. That was not the gospel. The gospel was expect suffering. And he says, "I used no flattery." Flattery is trying to gain influence over somebody else by using selfish means, saying insincere or self-serving words or excessive words. And Paul said, "I did not do that. I affirmed, I encouraged, but I did not flatter." And again, it goes to his motives. Everything that he said as an encouragement was to build them up. It was in no way to get something back for himself. And he said, "There was no greed. I was not greedy for money, and I was not greedy for power. And I did not seek glory." Everything he did was give glory to God. He said, "I made no demands on anyone." And he said, "I could have." And you'll talk about this in your small group. I could have made demands as other preachers do. Itinerant preachers typically received wages for spending the time sharing their message. And he did not. In fact, he says beautifully to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12:14, "I seek not what is yours, but you." He didn't want their money. He didn't want their possessions. He wanted them. He wanted their souls. In fact, history teaches us that Paul and his friends were marked until the end of their days with poverty and weakness and disrepute and all kinds of tribulation. But Paul said he considered them as having nothing but possessing everything. So if he was in it for the money, he never got a cent. But here's something I was thinking about. Why did Paul have to defend himself? In fact, if we look at what Peter said about defending yourself, Peter said, "For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. If you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. Be like Christ, who did not retaliate. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." So Peter is saying, don't worry about defending yourself. God is the only judge you need to worry about. And here's Paul saying, let me make my defense. Why? Paul already has said he really didn't care what anybody else was thinking. He only cared to please God. But he had to defend his message here. He had to defend his ministry. Because of his message and his ministry, the Thessalonians accepted what he said. They came to faith. They turned from their idols to serve the living God. If Paul's ministry and his message are discredited, their faith is discredited. And so in this case, Paul had to defend his ministry and his message. So I think, you know, if you're ever in a situation and maybe somebody says something about you and you think, well, that's not true. I should just say something about that and set things right. Ask yourself, is the message of God or the ministry of God going to be discredited? If so, you may need to say something. If not, you may want to follow what Peter said. God's the judge. If you do good, perhaps you'll silence the foolish talk of wicked people. So it's complicated. You have to think it through. But I think we've all probably experienced situations where you had to make that decision. Should I defend myself or shouldn't I? Should I say something or shouldn't I? And I think the standard here is what Paul did. If the ministry and the message will be discredited, you need to take a stand. Paul says that his only motive was to please God. So he ticks off all seven of those other possible motives: greed, flattery, power, money, nothing. Those were not his motives. He said, my only motive was to please God. Well, what does that mean? How do we please God? Well, there are lots and lots of verses, but here are just a few. In Colossians 1:10, here's Paul praying for the Colossians. And he says, I pray that you'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And here's how: by bearing fruit. And by that, when we think about fruit, we might think love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So bearing fruit in every good work. So every good work you do is for the purpose of pleasing God and increasing in the knowledge of God. That too pleases God. So here are two ways that we could please God. If our motive is to please God, we want to bear fruit and increase the knowledge of God. And then I love something that David said in 1 Chronicles 29:17. He said, I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. Uprightness, that's integrity. Integrity pleases God. Honesty, trustworthiness, being a woman of your word, that pleases God. And staying in the Old Testament, Micah asks God what will please him. And he lists then a bunch of kind of outwardly religious acts. And then he ultimately concludes, act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. This pleases God. And the writer of Hebrews said, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And we'll actually see quite a bit more when we get to chapter 4. This is just a very, very short list of what pleases God. But if you think, wow, Lord, I would love for my motives to just be to please you, doesn't this kind of define Paul? I mean, if we had to write his resume, probably those would be our bullet points. This is Paul. So when he says his only motive was to please God, we can see it in his life. And ultimately, pleasing God is all that matters. And he says his motive is to please God who tests our hearts. And that's the present continuous tense. You know I like to study verb tenses. But the present continuous tense is ongoing. So that means God is always testing our hearts. It's an ongoing pattern of what God does in our lives. So I say, oh, Lord, I want to please you. And I know he tests my heart to see my motives. So I look at this list, and I can see the focus. What God is looking for in my heart is complete sincerity. And I suppose I know that when he looks in my heart and he tests my heart, he doesn't see complete sincerity. He sees some wickedness, and he sees a lot of self-serving. And so that could be pretty discouraging. But here's the amazing thing. The amazing thing is what Paul says in Romans 8:27. He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the same God who searches my heart also intercedes for me according to the will of God. And so that gives me great hope, because I desire to please God. I'm falling short in so many ways. And here's God having the Holy Spirit intercede on my behalf so that his will for my life will come to fruition. And so if I desire to please God, the Holy Spirit will intercede for me. If I'm not putting up all these barriers, all these constraints, Lord, I want to please you, but if I pull away all of my barriers and all of my constraints, Lord, I want to please you, the Spirit is interceding on my behalf to work in me God's will. Because, as Proverbs 16:2 says, only God knows our motives. And so that's kind of how Paul ends that piece. God is my witness. And then we pick it up in verse 7, and again we see this shift. Paul says, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. So he does this radical shift. He's defended himself, and now he comes back to just pour out his love for them. I mean, this is just such a beautiful, intimate, loving passage. We see another side of Paul. He goes from this parrhesia, this boldness, to this gentleness. We see his deep affection for his children. And think about this. Just a few months ago, he didn't really know them. So it's not like he's writing to people that he's known for decades and longs to see again. He's got this history with them, all these great, wonderful memories. No. Just a few months ago, they were strangers with a different culture, a different background, a different religion. He didn't even know them. And now he longs to see them again. And I think that is what is uniquely beautiful about the family of God, that you can feel very connected, very loving to people that you haven't really known for very long because you share the same love for the Lord. And we see the use of his this simile. He was like a nursing mother. It's such a feminine simile, very intimate. But I think the real thing about a nursing mother is how self-sacrificial you are. If you've ever nursed a baby, you know that when they cry because they're hungry, there really are no other options. You can't say, catch you later, have some water, maybe dad will take care of it. That just does not work. You're the only person that can meet that need. You're very self-sacrificial. So in the middle of the night, no matter how tired you are, no matter how bone-weary you are, you nurse that child. So there's a real sense of self-sacrificial love here. And then he says he's affectionately desirous of them. He longs to see them, but with such affection. Sometimes I think that you can want to see someone because you have information you need to give them. So he's not saying, I haven't completed my lessons. I still have chapters 6, 7, and 8 to give you. I long to see you. He's saying, with this great affection, I desire to see you. And so I think what we can see in Paul here is this servant. He just gave himself. He didn't just give them the gospel. He gave them his whole self. And I think that's what we need to walk away with. When we want to share, we probably all have people in our lives that don't know the Lord that we would love to share the gospel with. Maybe we need to pray for boldness, and maybe we need to get rid of some of those barriers or constraints that are causing us to be so timid. But maybe also we need to give ourselves and not just the gospel. Can't people tell when you just want to share your faith but you really don't want to give them anything else? They're like a project to you. People read that. They smell that. They know. She just wants her 5 minutes to spew out her doctrine and then she's out of here. If I need help, she's nowhere to be seen. People know that. And so if you give of yourself, they'll be much more likely to hear from you the gospel. And I think it's also a call to be vulnerable. And that's why I love this quote from John Piper. I think it perfectly describes Paul and Elizabeth Elliot and who God wants you and me to be. He says, where the gospel flourishes, people share their souls, their joys, guilts, fears, and passions. And where souls are knit together in the cause of Christ, there's power for the long, hard ventures of ministry. And that was true in Paul's life. That was true in Elizabeth Elliot's life. And I think God's desire is that that would be true in our lives. So when we look at Paul's love, we see he was gentle like a nursing mother, affectionately desirous, and ready to share his very self. Ladies, will you pray with me? Show us, Father, what is hindering us from being more like Christ? What is hindering us from sharing the gospel that we love? What is hindering us from sharing ourselves with others? Help us to be honest before you. Help us to be honest with each other. Help us also to be encouraging to one another. because it is you who does all the work in us, you who provides the power, who provides the strength, who provides the endurance, and who promises to equip us for anything you ask us to do. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.